talking about it, I thought it would be good for them to share, some of their experiences with us all, as, you know, they were wonderful representatives of the Logansport Vineyard. And so, Tony, John, would you come, would you, please? Yeah. I know it's dangerous giving John Clem a microphone, but we're going to go ahead and do it.
I told John I was taking the microphone. For if not, I wouldn't get a chance.
So maybe just to frame it, tell us some of the things that you were actually doing to help, physically help, tangibly help, and then maybe some of the ways that you saw God working in those victims, really, of the flood, and maybe how God worked through you as well. Okay?
Well, I'll give you a setting first, because when we drove into Baton Rouge, it was quite interesting. We got 30 miles away, and we started seeing debris and so on. And we say debris, it was very humbling. But when we pulled in, you could smell Baton Rouge. And what? Sorry. Oh, it smelled like a basement full of water with clothes laying around. I mean, it was just a stench that was just overwhelming. But we went to the church. We stayed in the church, and the church was wonderful to us. The people of Baton Rouge they were broken. You could look down streets like North Street, per se, and as long as you could see, you would see every bit of their content of their house laying in front of their house. Piles 8 feet high, 10 feet wide. Nothing. When we went into some of the houses, there was nothing in the houses left. The heat was, we averaged real field temperature of about 105 to 113 degrees every day. Isn't that about right?
By the way, I could handle
it. Yeah, John, the man of steel here. when I called John, he said, just make sure he was going. He said, yeah, Baton Rouge called me and they need me. That's the answer I got. I said, I didn't know Baton Rouge called anybody. But it was total devastation. We figured out exactly what happened, how the water came there. They had 31 inches of rain in 15 hours on one day. And then it rained 4 days straight after that. And we could see water lines 3 to 4 feet high on houses. Some houses were hit differently because of their elevations. But most people were removed by boat from their house. I mean, there were boats, John boats, going up and down city streets picking up people. So that's kind of the setting. I'll let John talk about some of our works. We did have a goal going down that we thought, we're going to be here 5 days. Were we there 5 days or 4 days?
Four and a half
days. But we were hoping to be able to do one house a day was our goal. Because when we say do one house a day, everything in the house, if you walked in your house and you drew a marker around your walls, every wall in your house, 4 feet to the floor, had to come out.
First of all, I didn't even understand why we were going down there a month later. I thought, what could they obviously have done? What could be wrong here? We got outside and we got there, and now I totally got it. You go through subdivisions, and this side's full of it, the debris everywhere. This side, you don't see nothing. We were at one lady's house. She had some kind of a leak on her car, and they knew I was a mechanic, so they were trying to get me to look at it, and I did. We need to get a ramp. She had two ramps in her backyard. She could only find one. One of them must have went down the road somewhere. So I went down about two blocks to borrow some help from the people. They didn't have any damage at all. Two houses from them had none, but the four houses down did have it. But it was very fascinating. I mean, I loved every minute of it. I was honored to be able to do it. I enjoyed it. I loved working with everybody. We had people from Texas, Tampa, everywhere. Great people. Didn't know what to expect. We all got along great. I mean, I would love to do it again. It's just awesome to help people. We went to one people's house the last day, and you could tell the people were, some contractor told them their kitchen was fine. They pulled away a panel, and there was mold almost 4 feet up. And I know it was hard for the lady to do it, but she said gut her kitchen. And we had her kitchen gutted in an hour and 45 minutes. Everybody. We destroyed. We took stove, countertop, we had it all out. I mean, that was one house. We did the whole house but the master bedroom. And one lady, we just did her, put this debris from her front yard on up because they only come so far. And we wondered, how are they going to get rid of all this stuff? And they have these big trucks with sides on them. They have a crane right in the middle of them. And that's all they're doing is going there and picking them up with a crane and putting it into trucks and hauling away. And they said now they have over 200 of them.
And the people sit there and watch these cranes pick up every worldly possession they have and stick it in a dumpster.
But what amazed me was people were throwing away stuff that there was nothing wrong with. I mean, they were throwing away bikes. They were just throwing away everything. It's just like they had in their mindset, it happened, I'm dumping it all. And there'd be people walking down the street wanting to know if they could have their bike. And surprise, yeah, I'll take it. You know, it's just unbelievable. And I told Tony, I was really surprised there wouldn't be anybody there grabbing all that metal. And there was finally some people coming by with trucks just to take the metal and, you know, make a little bit of money off what they could. So,
we
I don't know.
We were working at one job site, and we took up these barrels and or buckets, and we'd go out and sit and take a break from the smell and the dust and everything. And we were sitting out there, and they have a real problem with contractors coming and taking advantage of people. And we were sitting out there, and all of a sudden these two vehicles pull up, and I said, oh, my gosh, those guys have badges on. Are we in trouble here? And it was FEMA. And FEMA came up and started, they wanted to know what we were doing and so on. We told them we were from the church and we were doing all these things. And so they were great guys and they joked around. We took pictures with them. There was two guys from Washington there with them that really was appreciative that, you know, we were volunteering and doing this. And there's several church groups doing this. So anyway, before they left, we got to pray with the FEMA guys even. So.
I was very grateful. I know those people were more than grateful, and I know they just couldn't believe it. They just couldn't believe that people would come 900 miles away, 800 miles. They just can't believe people come that far to help them out. And like we said, any of us could be there, any of us. We could be the same thing, and we would want people to help us too. So it was. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed every minute of it. And I'm not much of a talker, just so you know.
Yeah.
So I will hand the microphone over to Tony.
We had an opportunity to pray with every family member before we left their house, and it was a great time.
Yeah. So. Good. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Yeah. Yeah. So what they didn't tell you was all the bone-breaking work that they were involved in, back-breaking, exhaustion. To the level of exhaustion, but it was all for the kingdom, right? All for the kingdom, you know, the kingdom going forth and amazing, amazing. So, thank you, thank you. And we wish David was here. I know David was probably run circles around those two guys. I'm just, yeah, Yeah, so I want to share a short passage of Scripture with you, just a short passage this morning, and somehow tie in things that we've already heard this morning. So let's just pray together. You can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, James chapter 2. We're gonna pray, invite God's power. God, we're so grateful to participate in the works of the kingdom. It's what you've called us to do. You created us we're your workmanship, Lord. You create us to do good works, which you've prepared in advance for us to do, as the Scripture says. So there are things that you've called us to do. People you called us to reach out to with the love and the kindness and the message of Jesus. And we just want to say more, Lord. We want more of that. Give us more opportunities in that way. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. James chapter 2, verse 14. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God, I'm not in the right, excuse me, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's dead. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Do you say what you mean? I mean, all the time you say what you mean. Right? I mean, nobody, it's hard to imagine anybody saying, no, I really don't say what I mean, right? Everybody believes that they say what they mean, right? The vast majority of people believe that their words accurately represent their thoughts and their feelings, right? How many would agree with that? But maybe the bigger question for us is, do you do what you say? We might believe that we say what we mean, but do we do what we say? And the truth is, most of us really do mean what we say, but despite that, we often do something else. Now, there is a deep disconnect, isn't there, between people's words and their actions or their behaviors. A big, huge gap or disconnect. We see it at the corporate level, don't we? We see it on the production floor. We see the disconnect in families who say one thing and do another. We see it among politicians, right? We see it in married couples. We say one thing and then we do something else. Or worse, we do nothing at all, right? And so this disconnect is pretty common, but it's also a familiar one for Christians as well. As followers of Jesus, we participate in this disconnect all the time. Our professions of faith, what we believe in, what we say is true, doesn't match our everyday values or our actions or even our words, does it? Let me give you some examples. We believe in the Bible. How many believe in the Bible? We believe the Bible's important. We're thinking about reading it more. But we never do. Somehow we convince ourselves that talking about it means that we've done it. If we talk about it enough, we convince ourselves that we participated in it and we've done it. Huh? We believe in prayer. How many believe in prayer? We talk about how prayer is important in our lives. We talk about how prayer is important in the lives of others. We say to ourselves, I should really go to that prayer meeting. But we never do. Or we never pray. or to establish a habit of prayer. We talk about evangelism, don't we? We believe in that we should reach out to our neighbor, and we say to ourselves, the next time my neighbor's in the driveway, I'm going to go over, I'm going to start a conversation with him or her, but somehow we never do walk over there. Somehow just talking about our good intentions soothes our consciences, and we believe that we know all about evangelism because we talk about it. James confronts this problem, this human problem that we have of not matching our words and our actions. Faith for James should be an engaging faith, an engaging faith. Now, there is some confusion how many have ever read the letter to James, right? There is some confusion for some people, when they read the letter of James. You might think by reading his words that he's suggesting that a person must add some good works or must add some good deeds to their faith in order to be saved. You might think that from what we just read this morning, but that's not what James is saying at all. James knew that each person is saved by grace through faith. James knew that. James knew that we could not justify ourselves into a reconciled relationship with God. He knew that there was no tipping point where we perform enough good deeds to pay for our sin. There's no tipping point where that can happen. Well, what was James trying to say to these early Christians? What's he trying to say to 21st century Christians? Well, this is what James is saying. James is saying that good works, good deeds, will be the natural outcome of a genuine faith. He was the practical preacher, James was. And that's why so many people like his letter or hate it, one of the two. Because James doesn't pull any punches. James tells it like it is, right? James is the practical guy. He's the practical preacher. James is the practical theologian. And his principle is this: true faith will be accompanied by action. If it's not, James says, it's useless. It's impractical in James's eyes. And so he's calling us toward and into this faith that practically engages others with the message and the presence and the power of Jesus. He calls us into something where we're really engaged in our faith and we're doing something with our faith. And to be more specific, James says two things about a genuine engaging faith. He says a couple of things. The first thing that he says is this. James says that a mere profession of faith is unacceptable to God. Ouch. Right? That our actions should match our words by meeting some practical needs. And he gives us a scenario. Right, where someone in the family, someone in the community of faith is in need. And someone goes up to them and says, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Which translated, in other words, means, I hope someone helps you because I don't have any intentions of doing so. Really? Right? So hopefully if you go down the road, somebody else will help. It ain't happening here. So there's this superficial sympathy, right? Without ever providing any real help. And we can fall into that, can't we? This superficial sympathy that's devoid of any actions in our lives. And so the truth is, it's really easy to live disengaged, isn't it? In our world, right? It's easy to be disengaged. It's easy to drive up our drive and shut the garage door and stay inside. And get up and drive out back out of our driveway and go into our little cubicle or office or wherever our station is and do our thing and go home. And drive in the driveway and open the door and shut. You get it, right? Yeah. It's easy to live disengaged lives, right? But here's the thing. It's impossible to help everybody, right? But we often use that as an excuse to help nobody, right? We say, oh, the needs are so great. I can't meet them. I can't meet them all. And so we do nothing, right? And we use it as an excuse to do nothing, to help, you know, to not help anybody. And so this disengaged faith that James is talking about is a faith of professions and good intentions, right? And James says that, you know, that's really, you know, God's not interested in that kind of a faith, you know, just a simple profession of faith. And, you know, and really to add to the punch, he references demons, right? I mean, it'd be bad enough if he said, you need more than just simple professions. But then he goes on and says, hey, even demons believe. Demonic faith makes a profession. Demonic faith makes the profession, actually. They believe there is one God, demons do. They believe the God of the Bible. Demons believe the God of the Bible. Demons believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth because they were created by God and fell along with Satan, right? And so they have a profession, but just believing and professing about God with their mouths didn't bring them into a right relationship with God. I wouldn't think that anyone would say a demon has a right relationship with God. Right? No. And not only that, but every demon has an emotional experience whereby they shudder in fear or awe. They get goosebumps when they consider the presence and the power of God. Demons have an experience. Demons experience something. Right? But it doesn't make them Christians. Follow me? It doesn't make them Christians. And so there's this, James is telling us that a mere profession of faith, you know, it falls short. It falls short. And secondly, James says, James is concerned with, again, the outcome of faith. Let me ask you a question. Can you see faith? Anybody see faith? Can you see your own faith? I mean, with your physical eyes, can you see faith? Nobody can see faith, can they? The answer to that question is no. You can't see faith. By its very nature, faith is invisible. Right? No one but God can actually see faith. So there must be some way of letting people know what it means to actually have faith, right? I can't see your faith. You say you have faith. I can't see it, right? I can't see your faith, Jake. Karen, I don't know if you have faith. I can't see your faith. James says faith can be seen through our good works toward other people. That's how you see it, right? And let me just remind you, the world's watching. The world is watching you and me. The world's watching us. And I believe they're looking for a faith. I really honestly believe the world is looking for a faith where words and actions match up. They're looking for genuine demonstrations of supernatural power and supernatural love. They've not seen it. They've never seen it demonstrated. They're looking for that. They're looking for that. And they're looking at us to see if our professions and our actions, our life, matches up and are the same thing. Hmm? So, James gives us a couple examples, right? Of faith that can be seen. Abraham and Rahab. And he was anxious to show the difference between people who say the right things and people who really believe God and prove it by what they do. And Abraham and Rahab's story immediately rises to the top in terms of examples. Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, right? Let's go with Abraham. Abraham, the friend of God. Wouldn't that be pretty amazing if you were called by other people the friend of God? Right? Oh, you know so-and-so? Hey, they're a friend of God. They're the friend of God. It's like, whoa, wow. And so Abraham, he's called the friend of God. He had this reputation because people could see his faith actually being worked out in his life. That's how people knew that he was a friend of God, because he was working it out, right? He was working it out. He showed that he had faith in God and loved God by what he did. What did he do? You remember the account? He was asked by God, Abraham was, to sacrifice his only son Isaac on the altar, and God went further. He said, I want you to build the altar. You build the altar, and then you sacrifice your own son. On the altar, you build. Right? And he did it. Abraham, God actually saved him from actually doing it, but and worked it out so he wouldn't have to do it. But he followed through, and Abraham's action in sacrificing Isaac is an example to us of a genuine, engaging faith. He placed the dearest thing in this world to him on the altar of God, because he loved God. He loved God more than he loved his son. Right? He loved God. God saw that heart in Abraham and provided a sacrificial lamb, and Isaac was spared. And we know the end of that story. But Abraham is this supreme example to us of someone who says, I believe in God, and I'm going to prove it by what I do. Right? Later in Hebrews, in fact, later in the New Testament, it says that Abraham actually believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He believed that. And that's how much he believed, that's why he followed through. So Abraham is this example, but then we have Rahab, another example of someone who was fully engaged in her faith. It was a living faith. She's held up really as this example to us because her faith moved her to do something, Rahab. Now, here's how it went. Joshua, all right, sent two spies to scope out Jericho, because God says Jericho's going to be yours, and we're going to give you the city of Jericho. So God is going to give Jericho into Israel's hands. It's just a matter of how he's going to do it. So he sends these spies to do a little reconnaissance mission, and they go into the city. And Rahab gives the spies a place to stay, and then lies to the authorities, the police or whoever, right? Who come to her house, knock on the door, said, you know, bring out the spies, and they says, what spies? We don't. She says, we don't know any spies. I don't know any spies. I don't know what you're talking about, right? When they accuse her of housing them. And so she helps these two spies escape down a rope. But before she does that, she cuts a deal with the spies that her family would be spared when the city is under siege. Right? So she cuts a deal And God, we know that God spared her family when Jericho fell into the hands of the Israelites. So, now, listen, it wasn't like Rahab was praying, had been praying about a shelter ministry to help homeless spies. It wasn't like that at all, right? She was simply confronted with a situation, and she responded by doing what was right. And so she followed through, knowing that what she was doing was the right thing. And so with Abraham, we have this message of, if we believe in God, we will do what he tells us to do. But with Rahab, the message is, if we believe in God, we will help his people. Even when it costs us something. And sometimes when there's risk involved, we will help God's people. When there's sacrifices involved, when there's risk involved, we'll still help God's people. And so here we have these examples to us of the outcome of faith. There's an outcome that we should see. With me? Yeah. Now, this is the kind of faith that we're aiming for. Right? This is the kind of faith that we're aiming for. An engaging faith. Here at the Vineyard, this is the kind of faith that we're aiming for. Let me put it to you in the form of a question. Does your faith work? Does it work? Does your faith work? Can people see it? Right? It's like the old Rich Mullins song. It says, faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. Think about that. Faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. It's worthless and it sinks. It sinks. Our faith has to kick in on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Every day of the week, our faith's got to kick in, and there should be outcomes to our faith, right? There should be results to our faith. Let me finish with a couple stories, and then we're going to stop today. In the days of Jesus and James, the world was cruel. Life was expendable. For example, the killing of babies was widespread in the days of James and Jesus. If a child was deformed or physically frail, that child would be typically killed. It's recorded by the Roman statesman Seneca. He said this. He said, we drown children who at birth are weakly and abnormal. That's what we do. That's our practice. We drown children who are at birth are weakly and abnormal. And it could very well be said that the world today is not much different as you think about the staggering abortion numbers that we have in our country. In the world of Jesus and the apostles, there was no compassion for the sick and the dying. If you had a disease, the prevailing thought was that you should get out of the way and not be a burden on society. And Plato, you remember, ever heard that word, Plato? It's not what, I'm not talking about what you play with, right? Not Play-Doh, Plato. He was a Greek philosopher, ancient Greek philosopher. He said this, when a poor man, especially a slave, was no longer able to work because of age or sickness, he should be left to die. That's the world at that time. Cities had no sanitation system, so you can imagine the filth that existed. That on top of overpopulated cities meant that there was terrible outbreaks of disease and sickness, and many people didn't fare very well in the cities at that time. Crowds, think about the brutality of the gladiatorial games. If you've done any reading about gladiatorial games, crowds of Romans gathered in stadiums, watched people mauled, mangled, and gored to death. And these agonizing deaths, the flow of human blood, and the barbaric cruelty didn't bother the crowd at all. In fact, they actually enjoyed it. Probably paid money for it to see it. Torture was a way of life in the Roman legal system. Josephus was a church historian, a Christian church historian. He tells of mass crucifixions. Roman roads were lined with crosses. You think they mentioned in Baton Rouge, the roads were lined with everybody's possessions. Back in James's day, Roman roads were lined with crosses on both sides where people were slowly writhing in agony for days before they died. And it was in this heartless, corrupt, cruel world that Jesus stepped into. And he came caring for the sick, the aged, the lepers, the downcast, the outcast, the poor, the hungry. And he walked in and he began to do those things. Did you imagine the impact that Jesus made? He shook the world upside down. In fact, he brought a message then that if we, as his disciples, perform an act of compassion for the least among us, we are actually doing it unto him. Amen? All James was doing was continuing the message of Jesus. That's all James was doing. He was continuing the message of the kingdom. The upside down message that doesn't make sense to anyone else but God. Right? That's all James was doing. And the early Christians shocked the world by bringing an engaging faith that cared for widows and orphans, and the sick, and the aged, and the needy, and the dying people. Christians were doing that in a world that was throwaway. In a throwaway world. In a heartless, throwaway world, Christians were the ones with this engaging faith and doing the stuff of the kingdom. Now, there's a story told about one of the revered leaders in the Orthodox Church, what we know as the Coptic Church. His name was Pacomius. We'll call him Paco, right? Caesar say Paco. And so Paco was born in 292 A.D., long time ago. And he was born in the city of Thebes, which is now called Luxor, Egypt. He was born in Egypt. And at age 21, he was recruited to serve in the Roman army. Nobody was recruited to serve in the Roman army. They were forced to serve in the Roman army. And so he and several of his friends were put on a ship and started floating down the Nile River. During one of their stops, all the new recruits were put into prison. And guarded by Roman soldiers that they would end up fighting next to. It's kind of odd, all right? But so they were thrown into a prison and guarded by these Roman soldiers. And while they were in prison along these stops down the river, local Christians came every day to feed them and to care for the new recruits who had become sick in the diseased prisons. Christians came every day and fed these new recruits. Now, you can imagine the impression that this had on Paco, Mias. He asked about these people, and he was told that they were Christians and that their faith caused them to care for people in need, which was unheard of in that culture, right? And this is what Pacomius said in his own words. He said, I've never heard such a thing. I've never seen such a thing. I've never imagined such a thing taking place. And he vowed in his heart to investigate Christianity when he got out of the army. And he did just that. He was converted. And he was baptized, And he went on to be one of the most noted Christian leaders of the Orthodox Church. In fact, they canonized him. He's a saint. Saint Pachomius. Right? He vowed to investigate Christianity because he saw their faith. He saw their faith. So what's an engaging faith look like for us? An engaging faith gives up a week to help desperate people whose homes have been flooded. That's an engaging faith. An engaging faith fills a shoebox with simple toys and items that a child from another country cries out in gratitude and jumps up and down for joy. An engaging faith fills a purple bag so an elderly woman has something to eat, or a single mom can feed her children for the next week. An engaging faith signs up to fix a meal for a church member who's homebound from surgery. An engaging faith buys bags and delivers bread and eggs and gives those to an apartment community. An engaging faith calls the grieving person who lost their husband. How are you doing? It must be lonely. Can I help you in any way? An engaging faith jumps the neighbor's car on a cold morning and is late for work. Right? An engaging faith stops and talks to the homeless man when nobody else will. That's the kind of faith James is talking about. That's the kind of faith that God wants to cultivate within our hearts here at the Vineyard. A faith that says and does. A faith that says and does. Amen? Let's pray. God, help us to connect what we believe and what we do. What we profess and what we perform. God, help us to match our words with our actions. Help us to live our lives in such a way that people see our faith. They see it. They don't just hear us talk about it. They see our faith. And by seeing, they want to investigate it. And by investigating, they run right into the arms of Jesus. That's what we want, Lord. That's what we want. And so, Lord, help us to get rid of the disconnect. And bring our saying and our doing together. Holy Spirit, you are the one that has to help us with this. And we invite you to help us. Maybe you're here today, and I'm just going to invite you to do this. Maybe you're frustrated with your own self about some of the disconnect that you have with what you say you believe about Jesus and what you actually do. And you want to change that. You want people to see your faith and see Jesus in you. I just invite you to. I invite you to stand right where you're at. Just stand and say, Lord, this is me. I want to have a congruent faith, a faith that really matches up. That's me. That's what I want. A faith that can be seen. Just stand and say, Lord, that's me. I know it's... Yeah. God, we want to make God impressions in other people's lives. Holy Spirit impressions. Kingdom impressions. We don't want people to look at ourselves and, you know, that we're just do-gooders. No, it's about the kingdom. And we want to make kingdom impressions. The people say when we help them or in some way reach out to them, that they say, what is it about you? What is it about this Jesus and faith? And I need it. That's what we want to. God, we want to create a firestorm, God, wherever we are. Just like those Christians along the Nile River. Create a firestorm, Lord. So God, help us to have that kind, cultivate that kind of a faith. That's useful, practical, real, and tangible. Thank you for today. It's been a great morning with some great messages from heaven put in our hearts. We go in the power of your Holy Spirit today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go and believe and do. Believe and do. Amen.